Thank you very much, Ian. Great. Shall we pray together as we sit? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a story told in Greek mythology about the king of a small town in Thessaly in northern Greece called Admetus. Unfortunately, at his wedding, he managed to upset the goddess Artemis, who punished him by telling him that his life would be cut short while it was in his prime. Sometime later, Admetus happened to entertain and provide assistance to Artemis's brother Apollo, who as a result succeeded in giving Admetus the get-out clause that he could escape such an early death if he got someone else to step in instead of him when death came knocking. He tried his friends, but none of them offered to take up this challenge. He tried his elderly parents, reasoning that they'd lived their life, so it wouldn't make much difference, but they weren't convinced. In contrast, his devoted wife, Alcestis, the mother of their young children, put herself forward and agreed to die so that he could live. This week, and for the next 2 weeks leading up to Easter, we're doing a mini-series in Luke 23 and 24, looking at the hours leading up to Jesus' death today, and then his death on the cross next week, and his wonderful resurrection on Easter Sunday. Now, at this point in Luke's Gospel that Ian just read to us, we've reached the early morning of Good Friday, the day when Jesus would die on a crude Roman cross. On the Thursday, he was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested by the chief priests, the elders, and the temple guard. Then his close friend Peter had denied that he even knew him. Now, on the Friday, before our passage, he's already been interrogated by the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish authorities, before being marched off to Pontius Pilate, because the Jews didn't have the authority to sentence Jesus to death. Pilate questioned him, but found that there was no basis for a charge against him. Realizing that Jesus came from Galilee and that he might be able to wriggle out of making this decision about Jesus' fate, Pilate then sent Jesus on to Herod, who was in Jerusalem for the Passover and had jurisdiction over Galilee. But Jesus didn't answer any of Herod's questions. So Herod mocked him and then sent him back to Pilate. Ironically, we read, bringing together two men who had been politically and ideologically opposed to each other before this. This is not a myth like Admetus and Alcestis, but rather we're very much rooted in history. And we'll see this afternoon that there was a most outrageous and unfair swap that took place that morning. And yet a swap that illustrates precisely what Jesus' mission had been about. The question for each of us as we listen into the events of that morning is what our response is to that swap. Jesus himself had said back in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And we see here Jesus showing the depth of his love for us as he walks towards the cross. Although it looks like the power lies with Pilate and with the Jewish authorities who stir up the crowds to call out, "Crucify him," we will see that in fact, God himself is still in complete control. And this apparently devastating and unjust ruling by Pilate is part of God's perfect plan of salvation. Now, Pilate had been appointed as prefect of Judea by the Roman Emperor Tiberius back in AD 26, and he ruled there until AD 36. The Jewish historians Josephus and Philo tell us a good deal about Pilate's 10 years' reign, and neither in very flattering terms at all. The Roman historian, we've got the passage coming up for him, states in a passage where he's not complimentary at all about Christianity, he states in the bit in bold that Christ was condemned to death at the hands of the governor Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. And then in 1961, there was an inscription found at Caesarea Maritima, which is where the governor of Judea had his palace. And that's dated to the right period and states that Pilate was prefect of Judea at that time. Herod equally is fully attested in the historians as well as in the Gospels, reigning over Galilee and Perea for 42 years. And there's no doubt that the events of that Friday were as historical as any that I read about with my students from that same period in Rome or elsewhere in the Roman Empire. This afternoon, we're going to look at this passage under two main titles. First, the charge against Jesus, and second, the charge against Barabbas. So first, the charge against Jesus. The Jews had a problem, which was that the real charge that they had against Jesus didn't carry the death sentence in Roman law. So they had to couch Jesus' offense in different terms for the Roman governor Pilate to even consider putting him to death. So in front of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, as soon as they ask Jesus, the passage will come up, this is chapter 22, verse 70, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he replied, "You are right in saying I am." Well, they had the admission that they wanted, blasphemy on the lips of Jesus. We learn from the other Gospels that they'd set up false witnesses against Jesus, but they hadn't even managed to get their testimonies to match. And now, verse 71 that'll come up, they don't need any more testimony. But when they march Jesus off to Pilate, the charge they bring against him, you'll notice, isn't one of blasphemy and claiming to be God. But chapter 23, verse 2, the charge is of subverting the nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, that means the Emperor Tiberius, and claiming to be Christ, a king. They know that if Pilate condemned Jesus for insurrection, for setting himself up as a king against the emperor, this would carry the death sentence and could end in the result that they so desired. They then repeat in verse 5 that Jesus stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. This was the crime that Jesus was accused of, but Pilate, you will have noticed, was far from convinced. Indeed, he states numerous times that he doesn't find Jesus guilty. So have a look down in the passage at verse 4. He says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Verse 14, "I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for a charge against him." Verse 15, "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." And verse 22, "For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and release him.'" The real crime that Jesus is accused of and that has offended the Jewish authorities is claiming to be the Son of God and the Christ of God, so the promised Messiah who would rescue his people. As we read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, we see time and time again that all the evidence points to the truth of this claim as he fulfills prophecy after prophecy from the Old Testament. Jesus has power that only God could have to make the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, to drive out evil spirits, to create food for thousands of people out of very little, to control nature, even to raise people from the dead. He has such an understanding of the Jewish scriptures that age 12, he is able to amaze the top authorities in the law of the time. And he has an authority in his teaching that belies his humble upbringing as a carpenter. People flock to hear him and to see him demonstrate not only God's power through the miracles he performs, but also God's character through his love for the downtrodden, his compassion for those society passed over and hated, and yet an extraordinary, steely boldness and strength against the hypocrites and the arrogant. Over the 3 years of his public ministry, many recognize Jesus for who he is, and their lives are transformed as they turn from their evil and selfish ways and follow him. And yet the Jewish authorities are hardened against him. They receive many harsh but true words from Jesus, and they rightly feel threatened by one who speaks the truth and lives a life that is consistent with his words. Many here this afternoon will have their own story to tell of how they have encountered this same Jesus and have also been convinced. Some from an early age, perhaps like me in our teens, others more recently, that this Jesus is indeed who he claims to be, God himself in human form. If you've never read through the Gospels, let me urge you to pick one up over this Easter time and ask yourself this question: who is this Jesus? Could it possibly be that he is indeed God himself and has a claim on my life? I read an article back in 2017 that shed new light for me on one particular detail of Jesus' trial. It happens that Luke doesn't mention it here in his account, but in each of Matthew, Mark, and John, we hear that Jesus was dressed up not only in a purple robe by the Roman soldiers, but also with a crown of thorns twisted together and placed on his head. This was all clearly in the spirit of mocking him for the claims he'd made. The royal robe mocks his claim to kingship. The crown of thorns has traditionally been seen as a cruel accessory to cause Jesus pain and mimic a kingly crown. But this article I read suggested that it had a deeper significance than this. The way in which rulers who were viewed as divine were depicted in the ancient world was to show them on coins. We've got an example coming up, wearing what's called a radiate crown. So this is an example up here of Ptolemy III. This is 3rd century BC Egypt. And he's got the spiky crown, and that indicates that he is divine in their eyes. And we know that the Romans had also borrowed this idea in their representation of deified leaders. And we can see next a coin. This is from AD 34. So the Emperor Tiberius is on the left, and then Augustus, who by now is dead and the Romans believe to become a god, is on the right. So Tiberius has got a crown which is made of laurel. That's normal for a reigning Roman emperor. But Augustus is wearing this spiky crown, as we saw with Ptolemy, indicating that he was divine. The final coin that's going to come up shows the Emperor Nero. So he's on the left here, that side of the coin. And he was the first reigning emperor to use this image while he was alive to suggest that he was a god before he died. Now, the most common plant with spikes on that the Roman soldiers would have had to hand would have been the date palm. And these can have massive spikes of up to 30 centimeters. And the point of making this crown, presumably out of date palm, and placing it on Jesus' head was, I think, to ridicule his claim to be God. And then Pilate's words that we read in John's Gospel, when Jesus comes out in front of the crowd wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns, makes complete sense. So he says, "Idu ho anthropos, behold the man, behold the human." I.e., Jesus claimed to be God, but look at him. Here he is. He is just a human. As you see Jesus enduring this mockery, this humiliation, what is your verdict? Do you think he was indeed guilty of that underlying charge? Was he the Christ, the King of the Jews? Was he God himself in human form? Or were Herod, Pilate, and the soldiers right to be mocking him as deluded? The second person our passage talks about who's under a charge is Barabbas. So our second point, the charge against Barabbas. Now, we don't know anything about Barabbas beyond what we find in each of the four gospel accounts. But then we wouldn't expect his name to make much of an impact on any contemporary historians. He was clearly one of the leaders of an insurrection against the Romans, probably by a group of Jews called the Zealots. Mark tells us, in his account, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists and had committed murder in the uprising. We know from Josephus's history that Pilate had put down quite a number of uprisings by the Jews since he came to power, and presumably this was one such uprising, where people had been killed, but the leaders had been caught and imprisoned and were due to be crucified the following day. Luke repeats the charges, I don't know if you noticed when Ian read it, against Barabbas within just a few verses. So verse 19 says, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Then verse 25 says, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. This serves to reinforce for Luke's readers the kind of character that Barabbas was and the obvious contrast with Jesus. The irony is not lost on us that the charge of stirring up the people against the Romans is the same for each man. But palpably false for one, Jesus, called the Christ, and clearly true for the other, Barabbas. Now, there was a custom at Passover time that explains the apparent non sequitur in verse 18. So verse 18, when Pilate says he will release Jesus after a beating, the people cry out with one voice, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Now, Luke has condensed his narrative here, but the other Gospels tell us that Pilate suggested he should release Jesus to the crowd as the beneficiary of this custom at Passover, where the authorities would release one prisoner to the people. But the people instead demand Barabbas as that released prisoner. The question of who will be released and who will be sentenced to death is central to our passage this afternoon. The word release punctuates the text, as Luke writes. Although one man, Jesus, is completely vindicated of all the charges of rebellion and insurrection brought against him, he is the one who ends up being condemned. Although the other prisoner, Barabbas, was caught in the act of murder and rebellion, he is the one who is released. The culmination of this passage comes in verses 24 and 25, which are on the screen. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. At last, Pilate gives in to the people. It seems so completely unfair. The one who loved, who healed, who brought people back to life, who never did anything wrong, condemned. While the one who deliberately took away life, who rebelled and hated and was rightly condemned under Roman law, released. It seems to be a complete miscarriage of justice. I expect some here will remember back to 2012, 2013, when the Lib Dem MP Chris Huhne had to resign from his cabinet post and then quit altogether as an MP after pleading guilty to the charge of perverting the course of justice. Now, this was in connection with an incident back in 2003 when Huhne's car had been caught speeding and his then wife, Vicky Price, had claimed that she was the driver to avoid him being prosecuted and subsequently banned from driving. She was innocent and he was guilty, but she stepped in and took his penalty points. He deserved to be punished for breaking the law, and she didn't. It was a miscarriage of justice for a decade until the truth came out. In a very real way, Jesus stepped into Barabbas' place. There were three crosses already prepared for that day. The other two men who were crucified on Jesus' left and right are described by the word that means bandits or revolutionaries. In the NIV Luke, they're called criminals. And it makes sense that these are the other leaders of that same revolt that Barabbas had been involved in. It would have been Barabbas who was strung up that afternoon on the other cross if Jesus hadn't been brought to Pilate that day. The wrong man was convicted and led out to die that Friday morning. And we could categorize this too as a miscarriage of justice if it weren't for the fact that Jesus knew very well that this is what was going to happen, and he went willingly to his death. A very real swap has taken place here. Jesus is condemned, and Barabbas goes free. The cross that had been prepared for Barabbas to punish him for his rebellion against the Romans was instead carried by Simon of Cyrene for Jesus to be nailed to. In Acts 4, 27 and 28, which will come up, we see a wonderful commentary on what's actually going on at the end of Luke. In a prayer, when Peter and John had just been released from prison and come back, the early Christians say this. They say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Yes, on the face of it, Jesus swapping into Barabbas' place to die on that Roman cross just outside Jerusalem is a clear miscarriage of justice. And those who were involved in Jesus' conviction were responsible and guilty. We could list them: the Jews, the Romans, Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, the crowd, Judas, who betrayed him, Peter, who denied him, the disciples who all ran away. All of them, to an extent, share that guilt. And yet, at the same time, this was not some dreadful mistake which caught God unawares, thwarted him in his plan. No, as we've just read at the end of that verse, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. This was God's plan. Peter brings both aspects very clearly together when he speaks to his fellow Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus has risen from the dead by then and has ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit is being poured out. And Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." This is what Peter said. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Well, it's extraordinary, isn't it? Why would God do this? Well, there was a far more wide-reaching swap that was taking place that day than simply with Barabbas. Let me read a couple of verses from the prophet Isaiah, which speak many centuries earlier about Jesus' death. They're on the screen. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In fact, we should add our own names to that list of people responsible for Jesus' death: Herod, Pilate, Judas, Rachel, Chris, Sarah, Tamsin, Ian, Heather, Sally. We could go on. The Bible teaches consistently, from cover to cover, that every one of us is a rebel at heart against the God who lovingly knit us together in our mother's womb, who has given us every breath that we've taken throughout our lives and allows us to live in and enjoy his world. But we deny his kingship. We openly rebel against his rule. That's what Isaiah means here when he talks about sheep going astray, when he talks about transgressions and iniquities. And just as in Roman law, insurrection and rebellion against the emperor was punishable by death, so rebellion against the rightful ruler of the universe deserves punishment, which the Bible says is being shut out of the presence of God's goodness forever, what the Bible calls hell. Whereas Jesus was tried with false witnesses in a sham trial before a weak judge who was swayed by the threats of a boisterous crowd, the judgment we will each face will be before a perfectly just judge, one who knows precisely what we're like and what the attitude of our heart has been. We fully deserve to be found guilty. And yet the swap that we've seen in Luke 23 means that, from Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's not Pilate now who's making the decision about who will be condemned and who will be released. No, it's the Almighty God himself. And the mind-blowing news is that because Jesus willingly stepped into the breach that I deserved, that he paid the price instead, and I can go free like Barabbas, a rebel, set free, and no longer condemned. The punishment taken by Jesus brings us peace with God. That cross was prepared for me. But as I look up, it's not me hanging on that cross. It's Jesus in my place. What an amazing swap. What incredible love. Well, we don't know what Barabbas' reaction was to his last-minute reprieve. This isn't recorded for us. Imagine how he felt as he looked out on the scene later that day, a free man with Jesus walking along the route that he should have taken. The challenge for every person who reads this account of Jesus is what our response is to the swap that Jesus has effected for us. I suppose we could respond like the Jewish leaders and the crowd, just wanting rid of Jesus because his words are uncomfortable and they threaten our way of life. We find what he says an inconvenient truth. Or maybe we could be like Herod, who loses interest in Jesus when he refuses to perform a miracle in front of him. Or Pilate, who knows that Jesus isn't guilty, but he listens to the voices of those around him and is swayed to do the opposite of what he knows is true. The Bible is very clear that each person needs to take responsibility for his or her own decision about Jesus. Glance down to verse 27. Maybe we're like the women and the crowd. They mourn and they weep for Jesus, the man they've known and followed, the one who's shown them love, whom they've come to believe was the chosen one of God. But did you notice what Jesus did? He tells them not to weep for him, but he points them to repentance. He tells them to weep for themselves. And I wonder, when did we last weep for our own sin, for our rebellious heart that sent Jesus to the cross? Perhaps this Easter, as we read again of Jesus' sacrifice in our place, we could allow the enormity of our own sin to drive us to a deep sorrow and a genuine repentance that shows itself in overflowing gratitude to our Lord and Savior Jesus for enduring all of this for us. There's one lovely detail I wanted to share with you from Mark's account. When he tells us about Simon of Cyrene being tasked with carrying Jesus' cross, he adds, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And presumably that implies that the children of Simon and Cyrene are well known to the early church. I wonder, had Simon been so moved by what he saw that day, that he too had ended up following Jesus along with his family? If you don't yet know for yourself that joy of having the burden of your sins lifted off you and placed onto Jesus, could you too come to Jesus this Easter time? František Gajowniczak, Adam, I knew I'd pronounce it wrong. It's a Polish name. he'd never forget the priest, Maximilian Kolbe. A prisoner had escaped from Auschwitz, where both these men were, and the Nazis, as they tended to do, selected 10 others to be killed by starvation in reprisal for that escape. One of these 10, Guy Ovnicek, had cried out, "My wife, my children, I will never see them again." When he heard this, Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward and asked if he could die in his place. After a brief pause, the commandant agreed to this request, and Kolbe was thrown down the staircase of Building 13, along with the other 9, and left to starve. On the 14th of August, 1941, after 2 weeks in the starvation bunker, Kolbe was given a fatal injection of carbolic acid. Guy Ovnicek later said, "I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on, the immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream?" He never had a chance to thank him in person, but for 53 years, until he died aged 95, Guy Ovnicek paid homage to Max Kolbe, telling anyone who would listen about him and what he'd done, and returning every year on the 14th of August to Auschwitz to remember Kolbe's sacrifice. "I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers their life for me." I wonder, what's our response? I've got a few ideas up on the screen which we can look at just before I pray. Shall I pray as we finish? Our Lord Jesus, every time we read this account again, we are amazed at your love for us. We're amazed that you went through all of this for us, even though we were rebels against you. We pray that we might, over this Easter time, take time to thank you and to look at how what you've done for us affects how we live day by day and what our desires are and what we want from our lives. May our gratitude for you shine through in everything we do, and may that be the driving force in our life, knowing that you, the Lord Jesus, loved us so much that you stepped in our place, that we might go free. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.